Hebrews chapter 5. And so you know that we were talking, and you've heard it before, that some of the Bible is milk and some of it is meat. And, well, chapter 5 through 7 is literally what Paul says is the meat. So we always talk about what's the milk, what's the meat. How do you know what is, you know, milk and what is meat? Well, in this case, we literally know this right here is the meat of the word. So it's kind of intimidating going into it. So we'll do our best, right? We're going to get to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to try to figure out what's going on here. So let's just read through it, starting in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Y'all got that? Man needs a priest because God is transcendent, so we need a bridge to God. You know, the Pope says that he's the bridge to God. That's what the word Pope means. It literally means, Pontifex Maximus means the great bridge. And that's what he believes himself to be. Of course, that's not true. But man needs a bridge. God is transcendent. We need some mediation, some way to bridge the gap. And the way in the Old Testament, the way it was done is that priests were chosen on behalf of men in relation to God and they offer gifts on behalf of the people. They represent the people to God as sort of a bridge to God. And God said what sacrifices needed to be offered. And we all know those sacrifices were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, who is the high priest who offered the sacrifice, his own human body, so that we might be bridged to God. Okay, we know that. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So here we're getting into the issue that for a priest to be effective, they need to have something in common with those who they represent. He has to be a bridge. So he has to be on your side and God's side, which makes Jesus the perfect high priest. He's God and man. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He was born with a body that was cursed on behalf of sin, not his own sin, but the sin that ran through the lineage of Mary. His body wasn't, it wasn't anything special. He was, like I said recently, he was just a short brown man. And he could blend into a crowd. He stubbed his toe. It hurt. He understands that. Plus, he was tempted by Satan in every way that we are tempted. So he is a good high priest. He gets it. You know, he understands whatever struggle you're going through. He gets it. You can pray to him and he can help you genuinely. He sits at the right hand of the Father now. And he knows even more than we know what it's like to be a human. Isn't that something? That's a special thing to know that the person that is our bridge between God and us is human just like us and has always been human. And he gets it. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people. In the old covenant, the sons of Levi were the priests. They were chosen and they would offer atonement sacrifices. Of course, the ritual was they'd offer an atonement sacrifice for their own sins and then they would offer atonement sacrifice for the people. Jesus is better than the sons of Levi because he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He can offer just a sacrifice for his people. And the reason that's really good, because the only sacrifice which is suitable for sin is death. And so if Jesus had sin, he'd have to just die like the rest of us. He'd have to offer the sacrifice for himself, be dead, and be no use to us. So he's better because he can just die for us. Okay? And because he has no sin, he can be raised from the dead. And so he's a better priest. Verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. God appoints the high priest, Aaron, all the sons of Aaron, all the tribe of Levi. If you know in the old covenant, they had 12 tribes spread out all over the promised land. And all over the promised land, there were Levites. They didn't have inherited land. And so they were resourced through the tithe. It's sort of like, pastors deal with this to a little degree. You can build up a huge church, but it's not like if y'all build up a whole business. See, if Zach builds up a whole business and he gets old, what do you do with that business? You just give it to your son. You have an inheritance. You have a household that you can grow. Pastors don't have that. Whatever they grow is still just held in common. And so that's why pastors, that's one of the reasons why pastors are resourced through the tithe, like the Levites were. And but God chooses these special people. They have a different setup in life. And they don't just get to choose themselves. Not now and not in the old covenant either. We know that not even now, because the Bible says Jesus gives pastors and teachers to his church. He calls them. And no one is a pastor who's not called by God. And men try to do our best to recognize whether or not they really are called. And, you know, it's not always the perfect system. But what he's saying is these priests are called by God. And who's the ultimate high priest who was called by God? Jesus, the anointed one. All right. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He didn't pick himself. Okay. But was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." So we got this so far, right? But it gets deep. Okay. It gets deep because, and the way it gets deep is that he quotes this passage right here. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What was the day that Jesus was appointed high priest, called by God? Do what? It's not his baptism, but in some way that's true, because Jesus always knew he was appointed to be a high priest. In fact, the baptism was his anointing as a priest. That's why he presented himself to John the Baptist at the Jordan, on the banks of the Jordan River. And John said, "You don't need to be baptized for the repentance of sins. You don't have any sins." See, John was baptizing Jews who had apostatized. He was baptizing them as a symbol of repentance, as though they were returning again from the Babylonian exile, to say, "We're getting our hearts ready as a nation for the Messiah." Well, Jesus didn't have any sin. So John said, "You don't need." And he said, "Yes, but I need to fulfill all righteousness." And so what does that mean? It means he had to fulfill some law. There was a law that needed to be fulfilled. Even though he didn't have any sin, he needed to fulfill the law. What was the law? Well, the Old Testament said if you're going to be a priest at the age of 30, you were to be anointed by a priest. And John was the son of Zechariah, who was a priest lineage. And he anointed Jesus. The way they anointed priests was they would pour water on their head to symbolize the anointing. Which I do think is why the Holy Spirit then came down from heaven and descended upon him. That whole image of being anointed by the Spirit, the pouring of water on their head and the Spirit coming down on their head, which is why Presbyterians pour. They don't dunk, because they believe all of that particular stuff. And so he pours the water on his head. He's anointed as a priest at the age of 30. Now he's ready for his priesthood ministry. So you're not wrong, but there is a special moment where he becomes like the high priest for his people. And it's when he offers the sacrifice on the cross. He offers that sacrifice. And then in the resurrection, or in the time between, he presents that sacrifice to the Father. And the Father, you know, he sprinkles the blood of the altar in heaven. That's hard to understand, but, you know, the heavenly temple with his blood. And God then accepts him, along with all the people that he covenantally represented, his bride. Okay? And I know this because Peter, and I just to give you the cheat sheet, Peter quotes this exact same passage in Acts chapter 2, and he says it in reference to the resurrection. He says to the crowds, he says, "The same Jesus you killed has been raised from the dead, as the scriptures say, 'Today I have begotten you.'" So what it means to be begotten is that it means to be raised from the dead. Now, and we only know that because Peter said that in Acts 2, quoting this. Okay, if you go over to Psalm 2, it says the same thing. He's begotten. He's the anointed one. He is the high priest. And that's not to be confused with what John says when he says the only begotten son. That's a different word. And unfortunately, the English has not helped us with that, but it's a different word. And that just kind of means like you're like his lineage. Does that make sense? So that's different than raised from the dead as a high priest begotten. So that's what he's talking about here. He's saying when he was raised from the dead, Jesus didn't exalt himself. He was appointed. He was anointed. He was called. He was raised from the dead. He was begotten as the high priest over for his people. Verse 6, it says, as he says also in another place. Now he's going to quote another Old Testament passage. And this is from Psalm 110. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why do you think that this author here needs to make this point about Jesus? Because if he's telling all these Jews, he's saying, look, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. They're going to say, well, he's not from Levi. Right? And he's going to say, I know he's not from Levi. He's from Melchizedek. All right. Who's Melchizedek? And this is why this is meat, okay? Because Melchizedek's only mentioned two other times in the Bible, in Psalm 110 and Genesis 14. And he comes out of nowhere. It's a type of Christ. Do y'all know this what that means, a type of Christ? David is a type of Christ. The whole Old Testament is to be read typologically. This is why it's meat, because this is not easy. And so, for example, they're in the wilderness, and Moses is told, strike the rock, and water will come out. He strikes the rock, water comes out. All right. You know, he hits it, like he, and water comes out. The water then quenches the thirst and washes all the people in what I do believe to be a type of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the people. Then Moses is told later, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and water will come out. He gets angry, and he doesn't speak to the rock. He hits the rock, and God says, that was a sin. So how is that, you know, how is that a sin? And we're later, it's explained because the rock is Christ. And he was supposed to have faith, not hit it. He was supposed to have faith, speak, and he would pour out water on his people. And because of that sin, he didn't get to go into the promised land. But we learn later from Paul, I believe, in 1 Corinthians, that the rock was Christ. You know, the rock was Christ. Yeah, the rock's Christ. And then what did Jesus say that he was? He says, I'm the man, I'm the bread that fell from heaven. So the bread was Christ. That's strange, isn't it? Right? So that's typological reading of the Old Testament. And it's not something you want to get carried away with. All we need to do is read the New Testament, because the New Testament gives us a ton of the decoder ring, so to speak. It explains to us all the types. So David, of course, is a type. Joshua is a type. Melchizedek is a type. And his argument, his main argument here, is that he's not from Levi. He's from an order that existed before Israel even existed. An order that existed back in the day of Abraham. And his name was Melchizedek. And that is the order that Jesus is made after. So that's it. All right. So now what I want to do is just go into these Old Testament passages. And I think you will see the larger picture of the point of the book of Hebrews in general. Remember what we said earlier about Hebrews. We said it's the New Testament. What Old Testament book is it like? It's the New Testament Deuteronomy. They were on the shores of the Jordan River. They were being told, go, take dominion over the land. It's your inheritance. Yeah, but there's giants in the land. Go. Hebrews is the New Testament Deuteronomy saying, go into the land, not the land of Palestine, but the land of the new creation. And go and make disciples of all the nations. The inheritance is yours. And don't fall back into the old world. So we taught all that in the first couple of chapters. But I think you're going to see it in a different way here. So let's go to Genesis 14. And if I don't know if you want to just hear me read it or look at it, but Genesis 14 is the other place where Melchizedek is mentioned. All right, verse 17. Any questions before I go on? Blake, did I just confuse everybody? Or you got you tracking? You sure? Jasmine, yeah. All right, Nick, what do you think? You following along? Huh? Both Nicks, yeah. You're good. All right. Well, then Genesis 14:17. We'll go into this. This is definitely hard, but we can do it. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Okay, so here's the context. You can read all of Genesis 14 later. But Abraham and Lot, they go off to the promised land. They've got the promises. They have the gospel. And what is it? You'll be a great nation. I'll give you the land. I'll be your God. You will be my people. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. I'll save you. All right. You know, you're going to be saved. And this is going to be your inheritance here, this land. Now, the land is typological for the earth. And y'all should know that if you've been at Christ Church any time. So he's like, this is going to be your land, Abraham. Abraham believes God. He goes to the promised land. Lot's with him, too. But then what happens? Their people, their little households start keep getting in fights because they're fighting over pasture land because they have big flocks and they're growing. And so they make a compact. They're like, OK, Lot, Abraham says, Lot, you pick anywhere you want to go and I'll pick a different spot. Well, Lot looks over east of the promised land. Now, who knows their typology? What does that mean? East of Eden, east of the promised land is what? Babylon, east of Eden is Babel, east of the promised land is Babylon. The temple faced west so that when you repent, you go back into the temple across the Jordan River. That's what John the Baptist was baptizing people into the Jordan River, back into the temple. So east is, when you read east in typological language, it's a sign of drifting. It's a sign of drifting. So Lot's like, oh, east is beautiful. And so he moves east into the land of Sodom. And you read Sodom, you already know, you know, he's not believing as strongly as Abraham. Now, we would never think Lot was a Christian if it weren't for the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 says Lot was a Christian, but he just didn't have as much faith as Abraham. So he goes off there and he's toying around with the world, I guess. And he gets enslaved, which is what happens when you do that. He gets enslaved by the kings of Sodom. Now, tell me this. What part of the world are the kings of Sodom? This verse we just read, and the kings who were with him. That's referring to all these kings in this region. And kings there means like chiefs, or tribal chiefs. Okay. What part of the world are we in here? Does anyone know? We're in the promised land. Right on the promised land, right on the border of the promised land. Okay, so Lot gets enslaved by all these kings over in the promised land. Abraham says, you know what? This isn't going to happen. This land is mine. And if you read the story of Genesis, in Genesis 14, he goes all the way up to Dan. He goes all the way down to Kadesh Barnea. He ranges up and down the whole promised land, kicking butt and taking names. And he beats Chedorlaomer right there. You can see it in verse 17. Who was a Shemite king who was dominating the Canaanites, basically, which was a fulfillment of prophecy. But he beats Chedorlaomer and he beats all of the kings up and down the whole promised land. Abraham has dominion over the whole promised land. All right. So that's the context of verse 17. They came out to meet him. The king of Sodom went out with him. That was in the king's valley. All right. They had a big battle. Abraham won. So if you've been in my teaching for long enough and you know your Bible, you're going to be able to start putting these things together. OK. After the battle, Abraham's won. And you understand Abraham had a huge household, 300 and something fighting men. It's big. And these kings were like Abraham. They were chiefs. And Abraham was the priest king of his household. And they beat all the kings up and down the whole promised land. The battle's over with. All right. And then Melchizedek appears. This is so cool. This is like it's like Star Wars or something. Verse 18. And Melchizedek out of nowhere. OK, we have no idea who this person is. No lineage, no genealogy. In a time when genealogy was like everything. OK. We have no idea where he's from. It's so crazy that people think that he was, some people say he was an angel. Other people say that he was like some sort of a like Jesus himself, not a type, but actually Jesus. And there's actually some weirder things, like he was an alien. There's all kind of the Melchizedek stuff. If you want to go down, that's a huge rabbit hole. It's like that's where the cults love Melchizedek. The Book of Enoch loves Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the Book of Enoch was born an adult, Right? He was born and he came out of the womb, and then his mom turned over and he's like sitting on the bed as an adult. Strange junk. Strange. But, you know, because the Bible doesn't say much about him, so there's plenty of room for nuttos. And so Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, come on. You can't read that. You may not know what it means, but you're like, that means something. Okay? Right? He takes a shadow dominion over the whole promised land. I say a shadow dominion because it's typological language. It's a type. Abraham has dominion over the whole land. And he beats all the kings of Sodom, which are the preliminary kings of the Canaanites. Okay? And if you read carefully, he beats all the giants. Right? He beats the sons of the giants. These scary people. Okay? Abraham believed God. And he took dominion, and he took the land that God had given him. And when the battle was over, this Melchizedek appears to him with bread and wine. Isn't that something? Like, you don't even have to know what it means. You just know that this means something awesome. Okay. And then it tells us he was a priest of God Most High. All right, so he's a priest. That means he is the representative in the promised land for God Most High, which was the Gentile name for Yahweh. That's the Gentile name for God. Right? So they're in the land. Abraham has dominion. He has a high priest there that represents God for him. The high priest blesses him with bread and wine. Right? And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, why would he use the title possessor of heaven and earth? Why that one? Why possessor of heaven and earth? Because if he owns it, he can give it. And he has given it. He's given a inheritance to Abraham and to his seed, the promised land in the Old Testament. All right. So that, you know, that's beautiful. Melchizedek, by the way, means king of righteousness. Malchus is king, and Zedek is righteousness. And notice the city that he's in. He's in the city of Salem. That's the ancient name for Jerusalem. So if you know the story of David, he brings the tabernacle. And, you know, the tabernacle bounces around the promised land. And then David's finally like, no, it's got to be in Jerusalem. And it never explains how David knew it had to be in Jerusalem. Well, this is how he knew. This is one of the, I suppose this is how he knew. But he knew that this was like the capital city of the promised land, Jerusalem. Now, is that important for us in the new covenant? What about Jerusalem now? What's the Jerusalem now? Yeah, the new Jerusalem is the church. That's right. And who's our high priest? It's not Melchizedek, it's Jesus. And who owns the land? God is the possessor. He's given to Jesus his inheritance. And we are the co-heirs, the children of Abraham. Right? And has the battle been won? The battle has been won. And he offers to us bread and wine, which is symbolic of abundance and sustenance, of rest in the land that is ours. But there's still some bad guys out there, though. So now you're picking up on what this is all about. This is old prophecy that is foretelling the gospel of Jesus Christ and the benefits of what would happen when Jesus Christ defeats his enemies. Verse 20 of Genesis 14. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And that establishes the principle of the tithe there. The blessings come down from God because it's his land. And when you work the land, you make a profit. You give to him 10, and he gives to you the blessings, the bread and the wine. That's your covenantal relationship with him. And he says, like, if you struggle with that or don't believe him, in Malachi, he says, just test him. Just test him and see what happens. Good stuff. Good news. So Abraham accomplished a shadow dominion And we read about it in Genesis. All right, now who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. When did he write it? We don't know, but sometime before he died. Why did he write it? And for whom did he write it? Who got the Torah? It was the wilderness generation, wasn't it? The ones who were saved out of Egypt. So there in the wilderness, Moses spent his time writing this, either at some, I'm sure somebody has thought through this. I haven't thought through it, but he wrote it at some point so that the wilderness generation would do what? Go in, take the land, enjoy the bread and wine, right? But what do? They don't believe. So they didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe like Abraham did. They could have seen that Abraham beat all the giants, and they could beat all the giants if they would just believe and exercise dominion, right? Wage holy war to defeat the enemies of God. Remember, right when they finally did go into the promised land, not the wilderness generation, but the next generation, under their captain, whose name was Yahshua, which means Jesus. They did finally go in. The walls come tumbling down. Remember what the angel of the Lord said right before they went into the promised land? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sound familiar? We know that verse from the New Testament. We just don't know what the context is. It's on a doily somewhere in a bathroom. But we don't know that what it's talking about is the promise to take the land. It's the promise of victory, of dominion, of rest in your inheritance. That's what this, the whole Bible is about this. Let me just ask you, what does this mean for us today? What do you think? And I'm not done explaining all this. We got a lot more explaining to do. But if you're tracking with me, what it means is that we are called to take dominion. Okay. That's a word that you've heard probably more recently than in the past. Why do you think that is? Does anybody here heard the word occasionally in church? Dominion. That sounds weird. Well, of course, there's the voting, you know, the dominion. As soon as I heard their name, I was like, those guys cannot be trusted. they're up to something, for sure. They're for sure up to something. No, but dominion is, it's not like a typical church word. It sounds not nice. You know, Christians aren't supposed to exercise dominion. Ooh. Yucky, you know, that sounds bad. In the words of John MacArthur, we lose, okay? We lose. Just get over it. We lose. I love the guy, and I don't know him, but I was raised on John MacArthur, but I couldn't disagree more. We do not lose. He keeps winning. He just keeps on winning. God's like, come on, son, get it with it. But no, you know, we don't lose. We don't lose. We win. Now, but what does this mean for our life? And I'm gonna get to that, okay? But this was a early charge. It was an early Great Commission, so to speak. And the wilderness generation didn't believe it. They're like, oh, it can never be. We can never be, right? But in Jesus' day, the Joshua, the greater Abraham, the ultimate Melchizedek, he defeats all of his enemies. Okay. He gives the Great Commission. And then this book of Hebrews comes out to the first generation Christians. And it says, remember this right here. Like it's the same message over again, but it's not the types anymore. It's the what's called the antitype, the ultimate. It's not the shadow dominion. It's now the new creation with the ultimate high priest and the bread and the wine and the promised victory of dominion. That's what this is pointing forward to. And you see it all over the Bible. David believed these things. That's why he killed all those Philistines, is because he believed this. And so some of you think I'm about to be a jihadist. No, but I will tell you, if that thought did come into your mind, or this sounds like what the Muslims do. If that thought came into your mind, you're onto something, because Islam is a heresy of Christianity. It really is. But they missed a very crucial lesson that Jesus taught us about our warfare. That's what they missed. And so we'll bring this up in a second. Let's look at verse 7 of back to our chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll scan through this section real quick. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. All right. What does that mean? Jesus prayed to God in the depths of Sheol, like Jonah. God heard his prayers, raised him up from the dead because he was approved. OK, he was raised from the dead. Verse 8. Although he was a son, okay, he was already God's son, but he had a mission to accomplish. He learned obedience through what he suffered. This doesn't mean Jesus was a disobedient little boy. It means he had a mission to accomplish. He had righteousness to fulfill. He had a task that he voluntarily agreed to accomplish in submission to the Father. And that task involved suffering and humiliation and shame. And he went through all of that. You know, he did all of that for the Father. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And the Father heard his cry, raised him up from the dead. He humbled himself. And as a response, God exalted him. That's all Philippians 2, if you want the big picture on that. And he being made perfect, not that he wasn't perfect. The English language breaks down for us here. We don't have a word for this, but it means his mission was accomplished. Right. He brought things to full completion or to perfection. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he's our high priest for all the Christians, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right. And then in verse 11, Paul hits the brakes. I think this is funny. You know, I don't think I've ever done it. There was one sermon where I could just tell, like, this is just, no one's listening. I was like, all right, that's a wrap. We'll see y'all next Sunday. I was like, that's it. We're, you know, I wasn't frustrated. I was like, we're not getting anywhere here. And I just cut it short at like 28 minutes. I know. Somebody yelled at me afterward. Verse 11. After this, he says, after this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Isn't that funny? He's like, if I keep going, I've lost you. I've lost you. and then he doesn't leave it at that. He like, you know, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. All right. That's like, you know, the Bible. You need milk, not solid food. I mean, what would it be like if you're standing in church and you're reading this to everybody? It's like Paul's upset with us. You know, he thinks we're babies. Like, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So what's he saying? He's saying you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You're unskilled in the Bible. You don't know your Bibles. So I've lost you here. You're dull of hearing. You're going nighty-night. you need some more milk. He says, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. Now, just to not be too discouraged, after he goes into this little parentheses of you're immature, you need milk, and he then comes back to the Melchizedek topic. I think it's in chapter 7. So we'll return to Melchizedek in chapter 7 because Paul, I guess he just needed to, you know, give them a little pastoral scolding here for a second. But I think it's great. I mean, this is a real man writing a real letter to real people. Now, this is not esoteric or anything. He's trying to unpack some heavy duty Old Testament foreshadowing typology. And he realizes, you know, that he's lost them. So, and honestly, you can't understand any of this stuff if you don't know a whole bunch about the Bible already. Like, you already have to have a bunch stocked in there to get this, really. I think we're skimming the surface at least. So, okay, so now what I want to do is I want to go to Psalm 110 because that's where this is quoted again. This is the other place that Melchizedek has mentioned, Psalm 110. What time do we have?
17 minutes.
Oh, we got this. 17 minutes. Psalm 110 is called the Ascension Psalm. We don't have Ascension Sunday. Maybe we could one day, we can get to that point. But, you know, some churches, they have Ascension Sunday. It's kind of cool. It's like where you focus on the Ascension every year. Because the Ascension is a key part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just the death of Christ. It's the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ, and then the ultimate consummation where he hands the kingdom over to his Father and raises everyone from the dead. So the gospel is, plus we could go back in time all the way to when the Father decreed everyone that he would save. So the gospel is, it's big. The ascension's one part of it. And Psalm 110 is called the Ascension Psalm for a good reason, and I'm going to show you that. But first, let me read this to you in Acts 1:8. Okay, this is the ascension. This is when Jesus ascended into heaven. So it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the land." The English translators help us out, to the ends of the earth, because land and earth in the Bible are the same word because it's a type. And depending on your translation, they will put land or earth, depending on their eschatology, really. But in this one, they put earth. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria." Boom, boom, boom. Into the earth. Okay. So when did this happen? So Jesus, remember the story. Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He's, he's given them all sorts of speeches. "Let not your heart be troubled. There's many mansions in my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and I'll bring you with me." I mean, he's given them all sorts of comforting speeches. He's told them, "Hey, I need you to go into all the nations. I need you to baptize them, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Teach them the law. Tell them the good news." He's given them all these commissions, and they're sad. They're confused. He told them, "I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on you," just like the Old Testament promised. And then he's on the Mount of Olives and he starts to go up into the air. And the Shekinah cloud of God's glory hides him from their sight, and he breaks on through to the other side. You like that? Yeah. Little old person illusion there. He breaks on through to the other side. He goes to heaven as a human, the first human in heaven. Okay. With a human body. And you could imagine they're kind of like, now what do we do? If you've ever thought, like my wife, she always says, she's like, "You cannot die before me." It's like, what am I going to do if you die before me? I was like, "You'll be fine. You'll be fine." And you can all think about that. You could probably think, "Oh, what if so-and-so dies? What will we do? What will we do?" Well, imagine if you like have been with Jesus for, you and Jesus have been starting churches all over the place. And then he just goes up in heaven and disappears on you. It's like, you're not allowed to do that. So he just disappears. And the Bible tells us they're standing around confused and perplexed. And we know it was at that point that he entered in and went through the clouds of heaven, presenting himself to the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 9. There he was given the title deed of the earth, Revelation chapter 4. And he took down and he seated himself upon the throne over the earth. That's what happens in the ascension. In the ascension, the significance is that he's taking the throne. He picks up his scepter of iron. He's been appointed high priest and king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the Melchizedek. And he rules over his kingdom from his throne in heaven. Okay. Kaboom. That's when they wrote the song "Joy to the World." The Lord has come. Let earth, heaven and earth rejoice. So that's when it begins. The millennial reign, or the reign of the Son of David, began at that moment when he took his seat upon that throne. Okay. So there, that's the ascension. Psalm 110 tells us now, in a poetic form, what to expect. Psalm 110. All right. I want to just walk through Psalm 110 in our final 10 minutes. Because it's the ascension. It is, and why am I doing Psalm 110? Because that's what Hebrews is quoting. Just so to remind you of the connection. You are appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When the book of Hebrews quotes that line, the point is not so that all of his readers would take that line out of context and etch it on doilies. It's because he's triggering a whole catalog of Old Testament knowledge for them. You understand what I mean? It's like if I'm teaching and I'm like, for God so loved the world. Like I'm not telling you to pull that out of a context. You're loading in the whole story, okay, through that one little liner. So that's the purpose here. He's teaching this stuff on Jesus, the high priest, and he says Melchizedek. So if you want to understand his larger point, and it is the larger point of the book of Hebrews, it's the main theme of the book of Hebrews, to enter into that rest, into that promised land, to take dominion. You have to go to Psalm 110 to see the larger theme. So Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You've all heard this, right? It's the Ascension Psalm. That's what happened in the Ascension. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit in my right hand, the hand of authority, the prime minister hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. Why wasn't Jesus on the throne before? There was a plan. But who was on that throne? Who is the ruler of the earth? Satan is called the ruler of the earth. Satan, if you'll remember, took Jesus up on a high mountain. He said, look at all the kingdoms of this world. I'll give them to you. I'll let you be my right-hand man if you bow down to me. The reason that was is because in some sense, Satan had taken the throne when he and Adam made their little covenant in the very beginning. Adam was the king. Adam was the man. He had been given the whole earth. And he and his wife and their offspring were to take dominion. That was the original promised land. Okay. The Garden of Eden was their temple and it was in the promised land. If you can remember the rivers that come out of the Garden of Eden, same rivers in the promised land. It's the same story over and over again. And, so in here, what is taking place is that Satan was dethroned. The usurper was cast down. When Jesus Christ died on the cross. Okay. Now, how? Because Satan's role and his power that he has over people is what? Accusation. That's his power. And he rules with accusation. But when Jesus Christ took away condemnation, Satan no longer had any power, which is why in Colossians it says he was disarmed. He was disarmed. That's why Jesus said, and I had the verse, it's in here somewhere, but Jesus said when he is approaching his crucifixion, he says, I see the ruler of this earth, and he is cast down. He is now cast down, and like lightning falling from the sky. Jesus knew that he was going to put the enemy, put Satan to open shame. And that when Satan murdered him, it would actually flip the script. He would have condemnation taken from him, accusation taken from him, and he would no longer be able to have so much power over the earth. This is why in the book of Job, remember the story of Job? God's talking to whom? Seems like he's talking to Satan, and Satan's saying, you're serving Job, he's a nobody. What does God do? He says, who here will put it to the test? Who here will go down and test Job? And a demon or Satan says, I'll do it. And he sends a demon to Job because it seems as though in the old covenant, he ruled over the earth through this usurping power. Now, does this mean God's not God? Of course not. He's always Lord. But it does seem in the Old Testament, and I can give you all the verses on this later if you'd like, that Satan, the usurper, was on the throne and Jesus Christ disarmed him, put him to open shame. And he was cast down. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, they said, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he says, if Satan cast out Satan, then his kingdom is fallen. But if I cast out by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom has come. And then he goes on to tell them a parable. He says, before you rob somebody's house, what do? He says, you find the big dog of the house, the big man, and you tie him up. And then you rob him blind. He's saying, I'm about to bind the dragon. I'm about to bind him with a chain and stick him in a pit. That's Revelation language. That's apocalyptic vision language for the same thing. He's about to bind Satan, and he's going to lock him up, and then he's going to raid his house. What's his house? It's the nations, right? This is why I firmly believe that in the Old Testament, it was always doomed to kind of just spiral into a crap storm because it wasn't set up right. It would always just go from bad to worse. That's not the case, though, for the new covenant, because now Jesus is on the throne and he is ruling and Satan is bound and Jesus is robbing him blind. He's bringing the nations to himself. You're going to see in Psalm 2, when he begots him, the nations are your inheritance. Psalm 110 is just over and over again, the whole Bible, the same theme. So Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. So he takes the throne. Satan is cast out. The millennial reign begins. The Son of David is ruling. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And how long will he reign for? What's the time stamp here? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Right, a footstool was what you put your feet on. That means domination, dominion. Okay, and where's the church in all this? Where's the church in all this? Ephesians chapter 1. We are seated with him. We've been raised with him. We are his bride. We are his Eve to his Adam as he does this. So currently, and I do believe I see this correctly, he is ruling and reigning. He's putting his enemies under his feet. And Paul says he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, which will be defeated on the last day at the resurrection. And then the end will come when he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. That's human history. Human history is Jesus making war with his rod of iron, with his bride, his church. And we are taking the land, and he brings us the bread and wine. The victory is ours. We beat giants if we have faith. All right? That's human history. So let's move on to verse 2. Oh, so much. Of course, let me just say this, because if you can't beat the giants in your own heart, then forget about it. So that's very important to remember. You have to, in faith, beat the giants in your own heart if you're ever going to beat them in your family or in your town or in your nation. Got you? See what I'm saying? All right. What are our weapons, by the way? Holy war, jihad, chop people's heads off? No. This is what the Roman Catholics got wrong in the Crusades as well, by the way. What are the weapons of our warfare? That's right. Ooh, the breastplate of righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Can't win if you don't have pure, clean garments. That's right. That's right. So prayer, word, worship. The Bible talks about worship, singing on the Lord's Day as warfare. Because when we sing, walls fall down. That's right. So the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, we're wrestling against demonic powers. But will we have victory? Yes, he says the gates of Hades cannot stop our advance. Gates are defensive positions. Hades, hell, Satan, is being besieged by the kingdom of heaven. And the light has come and the darkness cannot overcome it. And history is the invasion of the kingdom of heaven. But he's not just a king, he's also a priest. And that means when he beats his enemies, he can actually... He doesn't have to kill everyone. He can actually convert everyone. Yeah, because he's a priest king. He's Melchizedek. He can not just pour out wrath on them. He can turn them into his friends, into his family. He can convert them. So this is just such great stuff here. And what's our armor? It's spiritual armor, right? That's Ephesians chapter 6. And what is our ultimate enemy? Not flesh and blood, not our neighbors. Our ultimate enemy is sin and Satan and demonic powers. But we have the victory. It's a mop-up operation. The gates of Hades cannot withstand. All right. The last enemy defeated will be death. All right. When did this holy war begin? At the ascension. At the ascension. Look at verse 2. I've got to make it through. I can do this. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. What's Zion? That's the word for Jerusalem. But it's not the old Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. And the throne of the New Jerusalem, where Melchizedek, the priest king, reigns, is in heaven. But he sends forth from Zion a mighty scepter. That's a rod of iron. It's a rod. It's a weapon. It's a weapon of authority and power. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Go to the book of Revelation. And I see him, the rider on the white horse, making war. And a sword comes from his mouth. It's not an actual sword. It's his word. And he makes war against the nations. It's the same picture. It's the same thing that's happening. It's talking about the reigning of Jesus Christ over the nations. Verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That means your armies volunteer. I volunteer, right? I'm in. And in fact, when his armies approach new lands, he converts people and they volunteer for his army. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. You have no victory if you don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. Because if you don't have the righteousness of Christ, those holy garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, then what do you have? You have the condemnation of Satan. You're still under Satan's power. But if you have the holy garments washed in blood, then the Lord is on your side. And he has poured out his spirit on you, as he told the disciples, that you might have power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you have holy garments with the Holy Spirit on your side. That's really all you need. From the womb of the morning. What's the womb of the morning? All my poetry lovers here. The womb, like. Yeah, it's just the early. It's like right when the sun's. It's like right before the day is fully born. Right in the early morning. This is a beautiful picture. You wake up in the morning early, like I know some of you do. The sun's just coming up. It's the womb of the morning. And he says, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's poetry, but he's saying that this mighty king who rules from Jerusalem with a mighty scepter, who has been given the right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool, has a giant voluntary army. And it's like when you wake up in the morning and you see the dew all over the grass. Little flecks of light from the morning sun glistening off the dew. He says, that's the army. That's the volunteer army of this king. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, there it is. You see, the context, though, is quite interesting. He's a priest king ruling from Zion. And he never dies. Verse 6. Now the psalmist switches and he's talking to the Father. Okay, so it switches. The Lord is at your right hand. And what will he do, this Melchizedek, this priest king? He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Right. So what's he doing? With a rod of iron, he rules. He shatters kings. Right. This is why the first century Christians all went to prison, because they kept saying, Caesar, you're not the boss anymore. There's a new Caesar now. Jesus is Lord. And the Romans were all saying, no, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And the Christian said, no, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. It was a politically offensive gospel, which is why they were so persecuted, so heavily persecuted. Of course, you don't get persecuted if you abdicate this particular aspect of the gospel. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. All right. Verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So you see, he has been given the earth. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We have been seated with him. We too have authority. Our weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not actual weapons. But should we continue, or is it okay for the psalmist, I should say, to still use such warfare language? And the answer is yes, because if you don't surrender, if you don't repent and believe the gospel, then you really will face a horrific judgment. It will be like being shattered by a rod of iron, There's a song that we sing in church. I don't know the name of it. Maybe Sean remembers. But it literally says in the song, worship or die. And it is very, very true. But you don't have to die because he's a priest king. And he's offered his blood. Isn't that something? And it's over the whole earth. This is total overwhelming victory over the wide earth. And the word shatter there, and I'm upset with the ESV here because it's the same word used in Genesis, earlier in Genesis, for the crushing the head of the serpent, which helps us understand what's going on here. This is head-crushing gospel advance, where he crushes the head of the serpent. Anytime in the Old Testament, you know, there's a bunch of them, where women, like, kill tyrants, it's all this. It's the bride of Christ, in weakness and in faith, crushing the heads of serpents. Because the war has always been the offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the serpent. The dragon and the woman, if you will, in the book of Revelation. That's always been the battle. And through the preaching of the gospel, like Jael, we put spikes through the heads of tyrants. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, that is a scene. If you ever watched Braveheart or Vikings or something, there's a huge bloodbath of a war. And then it's all over. The dust settles and the victor sits down and has some water. You know, that's what the picture. The battle's over. He will drink from the brook by the way, and then he lifts up his own head. He's not dead. His head is not crushed and shattered. But he exalts he lifts up his head at the end of his reign as the victor. That's why this is called the Ascension Psalm. It's pretty powerful. And it's such amazing good news as well. And I hope that we can, I just force fed meat to you. So just, some of you might have choked on it. We'll see. Hopefully not. So, all right. Well, that's all I have. Let's just pray. I feel like we should pray. Father, thank you so much for your glorious good news. I pray, Father, you'd help us to understand these things and pray that we would be like the Bereans, to eagerly receive your word and to search the scriptures to see if these things would be so that we might come to understand more and more and more of the good news and how it affects us and calls us to daily living. In your name, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.